Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 954 of the Black Pew Bible. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and we celebrate the Trinity and the fact that God is manifested to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that the Lord is a triunity. We call this a Trinity. And we celebrate that the Trinity is involved in our salvation in most exciting ways. The Father gave us His Son, and He also gives us grace and faith. The Holy Spirit seals the deal. But prior to that, He draws us to Jesus Christ, and He regenerates us by giving us new life in Christ. The Son died for us, and at our salvation, He imparts righteousness to us. We rejoice that we've been adopted by the Father, and we've been made joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. We are implanted into the body of Christ. We are built into a spiritual building not made with hands. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and we do not exist in isolation. When we are born again, we become part of a package, and that package is called the church. We grow in grace together. And so the Lord gives us spiritual gifts that we use for God's glory by serving one another. Incredibly, as we each use the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to us, we grow. We grow by using our gift. We grow by others using their gift in us. And we grow together. We worship, we grow, and we serve. And the spiritual gifts are meant to be mutually beneficial. And we grow to be more and more like Christ every day. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. And imagine Paul's horror to discover that a Christian brother was openly participating in an adulterous relationship. Because this relationship was with his father's wife, we can ask the question whether this was incest or not. The sin was ongoing. The man was not repentant. The man is called a brother. The woman is not called a sister. We're left to assume that she was unsaved. But this relationship was ongoing, it was awful, and it gets worse. The church, as well as the unsaved community around the church, knew about the sin. The church was arrogant, and the unsaved community was shocked because they recognized that they didn't even sin like that. Verse 2 tells us that the church was arrogant. And as we'll see in a moment in verse 9, their arrogance was probably related to a letter that Paul had previously written. They were overlooking the sin. They were embracing the sinner as if nothing was wrong. And this is not only tragic, it is horrifying. And Paul says, remove him. That's harsh. Remove him. But is this harsh? Please join me in standing. I'm going to read the verses we looked at last week and then go on into the next paragraph and read a few of the verses for today. You follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Heavenly Father, this is a hard passage. We need for you to help us. We always need your help. We always need your spirit to guide us through your word. But Lord, help us to understand this, to know it, to accept it, and by your grace to be involved in not only dealing with our own sin, but by gently dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ who are sinning, so that you can use us to call them to repentance. Direct our steps through your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. Well, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go find the message from last Sunday and watch it or listen to it and get caught up with what we looked at in verses 1 through 5. And we looked at the tragic situation, and the tragic situation, we investigated the terrible sin and the church's awful response. We also started last week to look at Paul's God-honoring motivation, which included a focus on the man's salvation. And we rejoice in that. The man is called a brother. And the man needs to repent. And he needs to be restored to fellowship with the Lord and with God's church. But what is this, delivering this unrepentant man over to Satan? This is frightening language. It is intended to make us sit up and take notice. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice what Paul says to Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And so Paul's writing to Timothy, encouraging him to continue his work in the Lord, pastoring the church in Ephesus, to continue on. But then it says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Not everyone is faithful. Not everyone is living obediently. Not everyone is doing what they should be doing or being what they should be being in Christ. Now here it gets awkward. And there are times when we must name names. And so Paul says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, it's interesting, as we look at these verses, we don't gain any understanding of what this means to turn someone over to Satan. We just see that it happens. But notice the motive. The motive is so that these men may learn not to blaspheme. Now, how does this apply to 1 Corinthians 5? Well, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 is going to be turned over to Satan so that he may learn not to commit sexual immorality. Again, we don't know exactly what this is, but it's serious. And all of us need to see this is not where we want to go. Personally, to be handed over to Satan, or as a church, to be put in this position where someone in our church we are handing over to Satan. Now, I have a thought, and we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight. But my thought about handing someone over to Satan is, this person is called a brother. We don't know if he is or he isn't, except that he's called a brother. He's a member of the church. But he's living like he's not a Christian. He's living in darkness. Spiritual darkness. We know that God's enemy is the ruler of darkness. And this man is living as Hymenaeus and Alexander were living darkness. They're not living spiritual light, they're living darkness. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called light and life. He came to give us spiritual life, and he came to give us spiritual light. So here's this man living like he belongs in the kingdom of darkness. So the church, as we saw last week in verse 4, I think, when the church assembles in the name of Jesus and in the power of the name, Matthew 18 says, whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. When the church assembles, you are to remove him. And by removing him, you are turning him back to the kingdom of darkness. In this, we see the authority of the church, which is no call for us to be proud. This is not a point of arrogance, as Paul has already pointed out. This is awful, and it's extremely difficult to do. And for some of you who've been around Lakes for a while, it has been a while, but for those of you who've been around, you know that there have been times when we've had to remove people because they would not repent of their sin. The desire is for the sinner to repent. But there's another motivation here, and that's the purity of the church, and that's what Paul deals with beginning in verse 6. Now, Paul gives an illustration from Exodus 12 and 13, and this has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which preceded the Feast of Passover. Now, we say feast, but it was actually a festival, which that word comes up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to help our understanding a little bit. But I do have to stop here, and I'm not going to give you all the details. It's tragically funny, but I do have to say right here and right now that when I would go to Russia to teach, my assignment was to teach the Gospels. And so I would teach the Gospels chronologically, laying all four on top of each other. And you know that as you get towards the end of the Gospels, you have Jesus in the upper room with the apostles, and they're observing the Passover. And there, Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper, as we call it, which we will be observing tonight. So I'm teaching this class of 40 to 45 Russian men, and I'm assuming they know the connection between the upper room, the Passover, Lord's Supper, and all of that. And as I'm teaching, it's through a translator, obviously, but I'm just getting looks like they don't understand. And so I asked, you guys understand the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper? No, they don't. And I was shocked. And so we talked for just a minute, but then it was break time, and then Alexander came in, and the translator and a couple of the men, and we're standing in the front of the class, and I'm trying to think, okay, do I need to interrupt my lesson? Do we need to go to Exodus 12 and 13 and teach this? And Alexander says, it was a Thursday, and they have a midweek service on Thursday night. Alexander says, why don't you teach the whole church? So I thought, this will be exciting. I get to teach the church about the Passover and the connection to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the institution of the Lord's Supper and all of this. And so Thursday night, there's several hundred people gathered in the church, and we begin to teach them. And then a very unfortunate thing happened. And when you teach or preach through a translator, this is bound to happen, because for the next hour, I explain to those people why the number 11 is a type of sin. The translator thought I said 11, and I said 11. So my explanation did absolutely no good. So I'm talking about yeast. Yeast. In Scripture, yeast or leaven is a metaphor for sin, and it's a symbol of influence. Let me give you a couple of proof texts. A proof text is a verse that proves my point. And here, Galatians, a little leaven, you see the influence, that's the point. A little leaven influences or leavens the whole lump. And Mark, Jesus is speaking. Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven, the influence of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod. So, I Googled, how does yeast work? And this is what I found. Yeast works by serving as one of the leavening agents in the process of fermentation, which is essential in the making of bread. The purpose of any leavener is to produce the gas that makes bread rise. Yeast does this by feeding on the sugars in flour and expelling carbon dioxide in the process. So, leaven speaks of influence, and typically the influence of sin. Here in Corinth, the sinner who has been flaunting his sin was a corrupting influence on the church, and the church is arrogantly tolerating him by allowing him to stay in the church and influencing the whole church, allowing them to be corrupted. So Paul says, get rid of him. Remove him. Remove the corrupting influence of this man and his sexual immorality. Why? Well, look. Because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, died to deal with sin. And this is John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Now look at verse 7. And I don't think Paul meant this to be funny, but you look at verse 7 and you have to ask the question, what is the church? Well, I said just a few minutes ago, and I said it last week, we are the bride of Christ. We are the family of God. We are the body of Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual building not made with hands. And here in verse 7, Paul says of the church, we are a new lump. A new lump. We've been pulled out of the old lump. Now without leaven and the corrupting influence of the leaven. So Paul says the church is a new lump. We are Lakes Bible lump. Now let me do a quick summarization of this paragraph. We see here that Israel serves as our example, and we know that the Old Testament is given to us like a school teacher to teach us. And Israel serves as our example. Jesus Christ is our purifier. He died for us. This is not trivial at all. As a matter of fact, Paul to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, he asks the question, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, no way. No way do we continue in sin so that grace can abound. Look at verse 8. We are living like we are celebrating a festival. No, that's the Hebrew word, the festival of unleavened bread. The festival of Passover, the festival of tabernacles. Paul says, listen, we live like we're celebrating a festival. And why not? Christ has died for our sin. He has lifted us up out of the miry clay. He has set our feet upon a rock. We live with joy. We have hope. We are gentle. We are kind. We are loving. All of this because of what Christ has done for us. We are living like we're living in a festival. We're not gloom and doom. Sometimes some Christians act like their spiritual gifts is sucking lemons. That's not how we live. There are times of lament. We lament over our sin. Or our church's sin. We're not a theocracy, but we can lament over our nation's sin. But we live a festival because we have hope and joy in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, this man would have been stoned to death. But here in the New Testament, this isn't going to end in stoning, but it's still ugly because we excommunicate the unrepentant sinner. We pray for him and we call him to repentance. And this brings us to verse 9, which is the clarification. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now let me just call a holy timeout. We have in our Bible what we call 1 Corinthians, but there was a previous letter. And in that letter, for whatever reason, Paul is addressing the church and their relationship with sinners. Whatever Paul said, they misunderstood. They misunderstood it, and that led them to welcome this man and to continue to allow him to be a member of the church. For some reason, God did not include that letter in the canon or the body of the Bible. Why? I don't know. We don't know. The letter has been lost to time, and all we know about it is that Paul says in my previous letter. So we have that letter, 1 Corinthians. We have at least one other letter, and then 2 Corinthians. Don't be confused. You only have to worry about 1 and 2 Corinthians that are here in the Bible. So let's go on. Verse 11. But now I'm clarifying by writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, Paul says, listen, it is impossible for us to separate ourselves from unsaved sinners. Whatever their sin, it's impossible. You can try to run and hide. We used to have a family here at Lakes a long time ago, and getting overwhelmed by the sin of the culture. And they actually floated out the idea of relocating to a mountain in Montana. I assured them that there are sinners in Montana, even though I've never been to Montana. There are sinners in Montana. And it doesn't matter where you run, there will be sinners. And Paul says, listen, I'm not talking about unsaved sinners. The only way you can avoid unsaved sinners is to be out of this world. Well, that hasn't happened yet. It's impossible. He says, listen, I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about this church. We need to separate ourselves from people in the church. And he gives a list of sins. Whatever he said in his previous letter, they thought they needed to be welcoming of this man. And that apparently was the cause of their arrogance. Now, do you remember how awful you were prior to your salvation? Well, the sinners in Corinth are worse. And Paul says, don't run and hide from them. Go rub shoulders with them and love them and evangelize them. Why? Well, we have an indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God, and this dynamic duo is working in us, recreating in us the image of Jesus Christ, and we're living as though we're living in a festival because we have hope, we have joy, we have peace, we have love, and when we live like we're living in a festival, sinners see that. And it gives them hope. That life has been transformed. And there's hope. Our transformed life gives pagans hope. The brother in the church in Corinth did not portray hope. He was a distraction to those on the spiritual journey of grace. He was a hindrance to the working of the gospel in the lives of those who need to see the gospel being fleshed out. This past Sunday night, Brad Stilley from First Baptist of Wixom came over, did an excellent job presenting to us The Exchange, which is a evangelism tool that we can put in our toolbox. But we don't put tools in our toolbox because they look impressive. We put tools in our toolbox to use them. So go get them. And look at verse 11. Because the list for the church is different than the list for the unsaved. If you look at verse 11, reviler has to do with speech, our speech. And Paul is saying, listen, as Christ followers, we talk differently than everyone else. Our speech is seasoned with grace. We don't use the language that the world uses, and it's so common, isn't it? Everywhere you go, people talk so crudely. Not us. This is not a point of spiritual arrogance. This is the reality of a transformed life. Our speech is seasoned with grace. An idolater is someone who is looking to someone or something for help. I'm not looking to the Lord to satisfy my needs. I'm not looking to the Lord to give me direction. I'm not looking to the Lord to give me hope or joy or peace or love. I'm looking to someone else. I'm looking to something else. And that's where my hope is. That's where my joy is. That's where my peace is. A drunkard is someone who is depending on alcohol or drugs in order to get them by, to keep them going, give them strength or to motivate them or however they want to word it. They're using alcohol and drugs. And listen, with all the prescription stuff out there, including marijuana now, we need to be careful because we can become dependent. We need to beware. Just because something is legal and prescribed, be careful. It can be addicting. And now all of a sudden, I need this in order to go on. A young man in our church had injured himself and was facing surgery. This was a few years ago before COVID. I'm sitting with him and his parents in the waiting room waiting for him to go back to surgery. And I said, since your accident, have they given you some pain medication? And he said, well, they offered me a drug. He said, but I declined. I said, the last few days have been tough. He said, terribly tough. I said, what are they going to give you after? And he said, I'm not going to take it. I'm just going to use over-the-counter. I don't want to get hooked. What a wise young man. But we need to be careful. These things are addictive. Just because they're legal doesn't mean it's good or right. And Paul says, listen, if someone is acting like a pagan, like darkness, remove him. And he says, do not associate. And that means to keep company with. He says, don't eat with them. And we can and should ask the question, is this talking about a meal in my home or his home? Or is this talking about the Lord's Supper? And I think it includes all of it. Verse 13, purge them. or drive them away. Anne went to remove the wreath on our front door and replace it with a spring wreath, which seems premature now. Why would you hang a spring wreath in April in Michigan? But the winter wreath on the door, come to find out, had a little tiny bird's nest, and it was a wren. And there were 2 eggs, then 3 eggs, then 5 eggs. And now there's at least 1 tiny little wren in the nest. And one of you said to Anne, "You can't move the wreath. Mama bird won't be able to find it." So the wreath is still hanging on our door. And Anne left instructions with me before she went to Florida. If all of the eggs hatch, move the wreath. You kind of have to wait till they leave the nest. But we don't want a bird's nest on our front door. So if you come to our front door and a bird comes flying at you, she's just going to the tree to watch. Paul says, drive him away. Do not associate, do not eat. And this is an imperative. Now, a couple verses from 2 Thessalonians. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is similar terminology to verse 4, "that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." Now, this is not mere laziness, although we all know lazy people. This is talking about an idleness that is inconsistent with Christianity. In other words, I'm lazy when it comes to my Christian life. I'm out of step with the gospel. I'm not living the way that I should be living. But he goes on later in the chapter, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." That's interesting. Our driving him away and our not eating with him, not fellowshipping with him, is to shame him, to make him be ashamed of his sin. And the desire is for him to become ashamed of his sin, repent of his sin, confess his sin, and be restored to fellowship. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, this is going to come up in chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, the love feast that they observed, which was a meal, and then the Lord's Supper. But last week I told you about the church treasurer in my church in West Michigan. He embezzled money. We removed him from membership, and Steve continued to attend the church. He was greeted by most people with, "Have you repented?" Steve came to all the services. He was there for Sunday school. He was there for Sunday morning. He was there Sunday night. He was there Wednesday night. When we observed Lord's Supper, our deacons served Lord's Supper. And as we used to do, and Lord willing, are going to do tonight, there will be a table sitting here, and it will have the bread and the juice. I stood behind the table. The deacons would come, and they would take the trays with the bread, and they would go serve the church. We had outside aisles and a center aisle. And they would go and they'd hand the plates to the people on the end of a row. And they would take a piece and pass it down. This was a problem because Steve was there. And we wouldn't serve Steve. He wasn't welcome. The table that means forgiveness, the table that represents Christ's sacrifice for us, he wasn't welcome. One of the deacons in the church had led Steve to the Lord. He served communion. We would pass the plates down the rows, but they sat about three or four rows from the front. Steve always sat on the center aisle, and then his wife and his kids. Just keep hitting snooze, because I'm going to be here for a minute, whoever you are. And the deacon closest to Steve would not offer the plate. Rather, the deacon on the outside aisle would come in and serve Steve's teenage son and serve Steve's wife. But the plate was not offered to Steve, because with such a one, do not eat. And as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, we're not to eat of the bread in an unworthy manner. You say, who are you to judge? Look at what Paul says. We are called to judge the church. We're called to judge the church. It's not welcome. Now, we may talk about this a little bit more tonight. And the motivation here in 1 Corinthians and Matthew 18 and in 2 Thessalonians, the motive here is the man's salvation and restoration. We remove him to make him ashamed, to bring him to repentance, and to desire restoration. We remove him. We turn him over to Satan. What happens if they never repent? We'll talk about that tonight. But Paul says, purge him, which means drive him away. Now, I want to show you a verse. Actually, I'm not. It's not in the slides. We have the wrong verse. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 6, you can. You have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians as you turn towards the back of your Bible. If you want to go to Galatians 6, verse 1, Galatians 6, 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, we talked about Matthew 18 last week. I don't believe Galatians 6 is in contradiction to Matthew 18, just like I don't believe 1 Corinthians 5 is in contradiction to Matthew chapter 18. Again, we talked about that last week. But in Galatians chapter 6, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I believe Galatians chapter 6 is exactly consistent with the first step of Matthew chapter 18. My brother has sinned against me. Now I go to him in the spirit of gentleness with a desire to restore him, to restore our relationship. And if he repents, I've gained my brother. Case closed. If he doesn't, then I take witnesses, godly people who know the scripture, who can listen to what I have to say and listen to what he has to say, and by the scripture can judge between us. And this is consistent with what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are to judge the church. And if the brother repents, we're restored, and now the only people who know are me, him, and the witnesses. Case closed. But if he doesn't, we tell the church. And the church not only prays for him, but if you know him, then you go in the spirit of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, to restore him. If he doesn't repent after the church, we remove him. What's our motive? Are we judging out of superiority? Absolutely not. That's inconsistent with Galatians, with Matthew 18. That's not it at all. Our desire is repentance. Our desire is restoration. Last Sunday night, Brad Stille mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21 several times. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, please feel free, but we learned it as a church, as a song, decades ago. Our Wednesday night kids learned the song based on 2 Corinthians 5:21, but we learned it in the NIV, and the song's written in the NIV, so what you're looking at in your Bible is different from what I'm about to say. But God made him, speaking of Jesus, but God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible verse. God made us like we had no sin, because now we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If I choose to live a pattern of life inconsistent with righteousness, who am I? Am I light or am I darkness?